Welcome. So glad you joined us tonight. Welcome to another episode of Real Recovery. We promise it will be award-winning. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, across the way, a man who believes bragging is his biggest accomplishment, George Fraser. Hello, George.
Thank you.
Yeah, and we have at the board, as always, Alex W. Hello, Alex.
Hello.
He is in rare form tonight, I believe.
Yeah.
See? He affirmed
Absolutely.
That, George.
Good to see you.
Isn't that nice? And I want to start by saying a big happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. Especially to my mother, who I believe is listening. You know, mothers have such a conflicting job. When they begin, they have to teach their kids to stand up and speak, and then after a while, they have to teach them to sit down and be quiet. They have to do a lot. Mothers are pretty cool.
Yeah, that's nice.
It is nice. George, we've got a wonderful show tonight planned. We have in studio, we have Melissa Hooray in studio with us tonight, and she is a mother, so we're glad for that. She's a licensed addiction counselor and an exercise physiologist. She's recently written a book called Broken Beautiful, which comes out this summer. We're going to hear her story in just a little bit.
Well, I actually have heard her speak before. We found that out tonight, Bill, and I'm looking forward to this because I went up to the front after her presentation at a continuing education conference and wanted to let her know how valuable it was. And we didn't, you know, connect the dots till tonight. So this is going to be a really good show.
I know.
She's here.
Yes, I do want to know more about her, and I want to know less about you.
We can do that.
Yeah, absolutely. But let's get things underway tonight, George, with step. What number do you have for us?
Well, we have two tonight,
ding,
Bill.
Ding,
we
ding,
have
ding, ding.
Step six and seven.
All right.
And six is we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character, and then seven is humbly ask him to remove our shortcomings. And for our new listeners and for our returning listeners, on Real Recovery, we believe addiction is idolatry. And so recovery without Jesus Christ, Bill, is still idolatry. And so the steps, the program isn't what saves us. Jesus does. He's not a higher power. He's the highest power. And we're coming out of step five last week where we confess our sins. And one of the big differences here in a Christian program versus just a 12-step program is you cannot get forgiveness for your sins from anybody other than Jesus Christ. So that goes to eternal life. And now, having had forgiveness of our sins, we want to look at causes and conditions. Why do we do what we do? It's not because you drink. It's not because you drug. It's because of your character defects, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our resentment, our fears. And that's what we're going to look at tonight.
I love it. George, six and seven, did you say?
Six and seven.
Yeah, and they always work in tandem, don't they?
Well, they do, because what we want to do is be entirely ready to get rid of the character defects and then humbly ask God to remove them. Now, we know that we got our 12 steps out of the Oxford movement, an early Christian movement. We were talking before the show tonight, Melissa and I were, about how the outcomes were so much better back in the old days before one of the recovery groups published their book, because they had the Bible and they got down on their knees and they prayed for forgiveness and guidance from Jesus. And we've eliminated a lot of the power of Jesus by taking him out of the 12 steps. We know the 12 steps are biblically based on truth, so they work anyway, but you leave everything out when you don't get the power of Jesus Christ in there. And tonight what we're going to look at is getting rid of our defects of character by prayer. There's a seven-step prayer, Bill, and it's really, God, I'm now willing that you have all of me, good and bad.
Mm-hmm.
I pray now that you remove from me every single defect of character that stands in the way of my usefulness to you and my fellows. Grant me strength as we go out to do your bidding. Amen. And the amen after the seven-step prayer started with the third-step prayer, where there's no amen, because we're going to do the work now. And this
mm-hmm.
is hard. It's very hard work.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have to look at what's wrong with you. Selfishness. We want to be God, basically, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I know it's hard. It's hard sometimes just feigning interest in what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I put the aha machine on. Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
But I think we work with guys, and what we see is people who think that they eliminate their symptom, they're going to be okay.
All right, let's set the stage for tonight's show, because I think tonight one of the elements we're bringing into the show, which excites me and I know it's going to make you very happy, is the exercise physiology component to Melissa's testimony and what she has such emphasis on that, because you have to be moving. you have to be taking advantage of the adrenaline and the endorphins that your body naturally releases from things like exercise and laughter and all this stuff. So God has given us a pharmacy of chemicals in our head that we can access them by taking pro-action steps.
I like that a lot, and you're a workout guy too, and we always talk about a program of action. There's that old axiom that is true. We get tired of hearing it. There's three frogs on a log.
Mm-hmm.
One of them makes a decision to jump into the pond. How many frogs are left on the log?
And the answer is three.
Three?
Yep.
Because all he did was make a decision. I did hold my fingers up for you there, but I know you knew the answer.
I did know that answer, but it's a good one. It's true.
It is true, and you're always talking about what are you doing?
Always say don't promise, just prove.
Don't promise, just prove.
Yeah. And I think there's a tendency, and I hate to say I think, because what does my opinion matter? But when I talk to men in recovery that I work with, I can see a kind of a lethargy. I can see a slight depression because they're doing nothing that's firing the little chemicals in their brain. You feel good from exercise. You feel good from a long, brisk bike ride or a walk or something you can do. Drop and do 20 push-ups. I mean, learn to start moving in that direction. Because if you are feeling the way you feel and you don't like it, you can change that starting tonight.
Well, I've always said, too, that your recovery has to be better than you're using. And I'm not one of these people that says that my worst day of recovery is better than my best day of using. I had some great times drinking.
Mm-hmm.
You put about four beers in me and I'm a lot more interesting and I can have a lot of fun. And I need to mimic that. I need to feel good. And I think most recovering people do. I swam today. That's mm-hmm. how I get high. And Jesus said in John 10:10, I came to give you life. I came to give it to you abundantly. We need to get into action. We don't want to stay in our head. Prayer is great, but, you know, faith without works is dead. And one of the works is, you call it a non-negotiable, you got to hit the gym. You got to find your pleasure source, and you want to tap into that. So I know this is going to be a great show.
Mm-hmm. And it can be something you start very slowly. I think people feel very intimidated by an exercise program. The thought that they would probably be better off if they lost 10 pounds or 20 pounds. It feels daunting at first. And I promise if you can just make a very small step, a walk around the block, and then it'll be a walk around two blocks. I think it just take it slowly.
Oh, you're exactly right. But start.
Yes, start.
Let's start. The other thing that we see in recovery is we seem to switch addictions. A lot of us will quit drinking, and then we have to look at our gambling. Then we have to look at our eating. Workaholism, I never had that one. Don't think I ever will. But we trade off, and I want to make sure that what I'm replacing, the emptiness, is a positive. And you're right, we need moderation and exercise, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you can get hurt or you can get, you know, put yourself in trouble if your doctor doesn't sign off on you exercising. I mean,
always get a physical before you start an exercise program. Always. Especially when you're our age, you probably want to get an attendant to go to the club with you, you know. Have 911 on standby.
Yeah, you wear a T-shirt that says do not resuscitate, which I love. I gave it to you.
I don't think anybody's going to do that, so.
No, I don't think so either. Well, I know that we're going to have an interesting conversation tonight, George. I'm looking forward to bringing Melissa on in just a minute. But I want to talk a little bit before we go to break and before we bring her on about the necessity, which I think, of body, mind, and spirit, which I think she's going to talk about tonight.
Well, I hope so.
Yeah. But if we don't have Christ in our life, and if that's not a decision you've already made, you're not living with the fruits of the Spirit. You're not living in a place where you can grow from the inside. And that's really why we do the show. We want people to get a glimpse of the real Jesus and have Jesus be your highest power. And you can then surrender your life to Him and let Him grow you into the person He wants you to be.
That's exactly right. This is not about stopping a behavior. If you've quit drinking or quit drugging, great. But what this is about is developing a relationship with the creator of the universe, what you were created to do. And the best part of recovery, I think we're going to hear in her story tonight, Bill, is God does not save us from our addiction if He doesn't have a job for us to do. And He has a job for everybody to do. I truly believe my primary purpose is to stay sober and help other people achieve sobriety and meet Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here on the planet. I think that's a big reason why you're here, too.
Mm-hmm. Well, I just want to help them to meet Jesus part. And I assume if they come in contact with the real Savior, Jesus, they will start changing their behavior because they'll want to.
He's irresistible.
Yes, he is. And we believe that on this show, and that's why we do the show, and we're so glad you're listening. If you just tuned in tonight, we're going to have a fascinating rest of the hour with Melissa Hurry. Did I say that right?
Yeah.
Oh, good.
Yeah,
oh, good, good, good. I just panicked there for a minute, George. I don't want to be mispronouncing our guest's name. But I didn't, so I'm relieved.
Congratulations.
Yeah.
Do we have a prize for Bill?
Not tonight. Thanks for calling. Yes. But, George, don't stop believing in yourself just because I have, okay?
All right, I'm here for you.
Thank you so much. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more with Real Recovery. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, Alex on the board. Be back in just a minute. Welcome back to Real Recovery. I'm so glad you joined us tonight. It's 5:15, 5:16 now. Kind of a lovely, lovely spring evening we have. It looks like the rain could come pretty soon. But I'm
what
not
time
the,
is it now, Bill?
George, I'm not the weatherman or the guy that reads the time. I'm just trying to sound more professional, George.
I like that.
Oh, yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. George, we've got in studio tonight Melissa Hurray. She's a licensed chemical dependency counselor. She's also an exercise physiologist. She's written a book called Broken Beautiful, which comes out this summer. And I can't wait to get a copy of it, hopefully signed and hopefully complimentary.
And free as well, right?
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Welcome to the show.
Thank you. Thank you so much for having me on tonight. I just feel like it's really a fortunate experience that we connected this way. And then out in the parking lot, I ran into George and we found out that we had, you know, we had met before. So that was, I feel like I got to steal the line from my church. We believe the Lord led you here. So
like
definitely.
That. You know, it kind of made me sound like a stalker.
When I hear George in a parking lot, I get kind of freaked out.
Yeah, that's kind of weird.
Yeah.
But it is cool. So thank you for being here.
Yeah, I'm glad to be here and just listening to some of the things you're touching upon before, you know, before the break about how people need to take action. I mean, that's one of the main things I try to bring to the clients I work with is, one of the things we talk about after the weekend is what actions have you taken to advance your recovery this weekend? You know, because people will talk about it all day long. What, I'm going to go to meetings. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. What are you actually doing to get out there and make that happen? Because like you said, George, if you don't develop and cultivate excitement and enjoyment in your new lifestyle, it's not going to last. You're not going to stay sober.
I like that. We do what we want to do. And if it's rewarding, Bill, we want to get more of it. And so that's the excitement here of recovery. And I want people's recovery to be exciting. Sounds like yours is. And I can't wait to get to that.
Well, then let's get to it.
Let's do it.
Yeah.
So, Melissa, give us a little understanding of how you started your life of using.
Well, you know, I've thought of this a lot, and I guess in the program of AA, and George, I liked how you touched upon the Oxford group, because I too think that it's kind of become maybe watered down a little bit. I don't know if that's the right term, but just how Jesus has been taken out of the original equation, so it was more palatable for everybody to, you know.
Thank you for saying that.
Yeah, well, that's the way I feel. And,
I believe
and,
it too.
You know, I think that, you know, I've thought of that a lot. What's my story? What was it like? What happened and what it's like now is sort of, I guess, the format that we lay out. But going way back, I was just a really anxious child. I had lots of anxiety, just never really felt settled, felt restless. I guess we have a way of, through our innovations in brain technology, knowing that that's called, or I believe it's called reward deficiency syndrome, is a condition of low dopamine or anhedonia, or that inability to feel pleasure out of normal activities. And I just kind of felt that I had that when I was a kid. I like to spin around and make myself dizzy. I'd do different things to change my mood. I just didn't feel right. And I think Bill W. says that too, you know, restless, irritable, and discontented. He just didn't feel good living normal life. You're smiling. You're smirking like you want
to. I love that.
Yeah, that's solid. It's really true.
That spinning around when you're a little kid, that should have been an indicator that somebody might wind up in treatment someday.
Exactly.
That's your favorite game.
Yeah.
The reward syndrome. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Well, you may remember back in 1990. I mean, if you were around then.
I was.
There was this researcher, Kenneth Blum, who came out with a lot of research, and they published it and said, oh, we found the alcoholism gene, they called it. And I think Dan Rather was on the news with, they found the gene that causes alcoholism. And later on, he expanded his research to say, you know, it's not just an alcohol gene, it's a reward deficiency gene. It affects people with some of these behaviors that we cross addict to that you were mentioning, like compulsive gambling, overeating, sex, spending, things like that. Not just addiction, but it's a condition in the brain with low dopamine kind of marked by this dopamine DRD2 receptor tag. So it's basically, you know, those of us that have this low dopamine condition gravitate toward rewarding things and experiences because we just don't feel right with normal life. We just kind of feel flat and anhedonic, or we feel this anhedonia of life is not that exciting. So I believe I had this since I was a child. And I think you did too, George.
I think I still have anhedonia.
Yeah,
somebody went to high school with us, right?
So. You took her to prom your junior year.
I did. And she didn't have a good time. Ken Plum wrote the book, Alcohol and the Addictive Brain.
I have that too.
Oh, you do?
Tome? Is that the term for a really large book? I haven't gotten through the whole thing, but yeah.
Okay.
Ken Plum.
And this is very interesting because there's a reason we are the way we are, and that should help us get out of it. But I want to get back to your story. Starting out as a little kid, things are a little different, maybe some anxiety. First time you drank or did any drugs, can you remember that?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. I wrote about it in great detail in the book, and I think that's the mark of a good addict or alcoholic is you just never forget that first experience. And backing up a little bit, I was an anxious kid, like I said, and I had panic attacks, but I don't think people knew what those were back in the 70s and 80s. I just had these horrible episodes of terrible panic. And my father was an alcoholic, and, you know, I felt real unsettled in my home environment. And when I was 14 or so, I was able to drink at a keg party for my grandfather. But there was a lot of adults around. I wasn't really able to do it full as I wanted to. But when I was 15, I got the chance to drink with some older kids that I was kind of running around with. And I guess I could sum it up by saying that I felt like I found what I had been missing all my life. I felt like I can talk. I feel relaxed. I feel complete. I feel euphoric. I mean, the feeling was amazing. I always wondered, what is it like to be buzzed? People always talk about buzzed, and it felt incredible. And right away in that evening, I remember making the decision that I can't wait to do this again. I can't wait for the next time to do this. So I think if you're familiar with the phases of addiction that people tend to progress through, they'll learn a mood swing. They'll learn that the chemical changes their mood, and then they'll go about seeking it. How can I get that more often? How can I organize my life around having that? And then they go to harmful dependency, and then using to feel normal is pretty much the last stage. But I felt like I went from learning to seeking kind of in a single night and jumped right into when's the next time I can drink. And I was into really raging blackouts at a very young age that I think spoke to the genetic aspect of my disease. I mean, my father, my whole family line going way back is riddled with alcoholism. So I just had the right ripe setup of the genetic piece, the environment, the unstable home, kind of the perfect storm, I guess.
It's interesting. I try it. I love it. The addiction is full-blown pretty quickly. What were the consequences?
Wow. Blackouts, not remembering things, waking up in my own vomit, not going home at night, you know, just my being grounded, getting in trouble. But I continued to do it, and I just kept thinking. You know, I mostly did it on the weekends as a teen. I tried to, you know, I didn't have a lot of opportunity to get out of hand during the week, but you know, I guess one of the biggest casualties was just not remembering what I did and not knowing. I mean, I have a memory when I was 15 of going to some party in Cloquet, a town by Duluth. And I was at this party, and then the next morning I woke up in a car, like in a strange car. I was just like sleeping in the back seat of this car. And I was young. I mean, this was happening at a very young age, 15 years old. And I remember waking up in a panic and thinking, I didn't go home last night. Oh, my gosh, I'm going to be in trouble. And just my mind was just tumbling with what should I say, the lies. You know, and going back with the Lord, you know, I had a relationship with the Lord from the age of 8. I had a woman in my neighborhood who was like a second mother to me, take me to her church every summer. We went to vacation Bible school. I got on my knees and accepted Christ when I was 8. But when I got older, it just seems like the seeds that were planted were not nurtured. And I kind of moved into this walking with the enemy kind of phase where I was into, you know, all this music, like, oh, I want to mention specific stuff.
That's what George and I listen to.
I hope it's not our intro.
I like that music. I like it now. I mean, I like it. Sometimes the Holy Spirit convicts me of things I listen to at times. But, like, I started collecting this garish wardrobe of T-shirts with, like, band members in the form of a cross, and I just started steering away from any mooring that I had. And the more that my drinking progressed, I was dating this older guy. I was going to parties, you know, mm-hmm. And I was just falling off course with God. And that was a huge casualty because I cannot have a relationship with the Lord and be an active addict. I also can't practice a healthy lifestyle with exercise and fitness and be an active addict. The two things don't go together.
Well, your addiction kind of takes control of your life.
Yeah.
And that's your number one thing you want to do, right? When you're not doing it, you want to be doing it. Were you doing any drugs? Did you smoke any pot? Did you...
I experimented with a little smoking pot, but and meth and things like that were not really available at the time for whatever reason. It was mostly drinking, but I had a powerful euphoria from drinking that I don't think everyone gets. I mean, I think, and we could get into this, there's this thing called THIQ, if you've ever heard of it. And, you know, I think that I just was able to drink massive amounts of alcohol, and I got an opiate-like kind of morphine high from it. It wasn't like a normal, like, oh, I'm buzzed. I did like to pop pills, like speed, diet pills, opiates, but I wasn't really, you know, an opiate addict, I don't think. But
did you graduate from high school?
Yes, I did, George.
Okay, well, a lot of times people don't. I mean, I know a guy who got kicked out of his high school, but we'll move right along here.
No, I did. You know, it was kind of that dual life. Like Paul says about how, you know, what I want to do, I don't do, what I hate, you know, I'm paraphrasing it, but I wanted to be a good girl. I was on the swimming team. I was a cheerleader. I tried to masquerade as a normal teenager, but on the weekends, like every weekend, I was out at some gravel pit party drunk and not knowing where I am and blacked out. And so I tried to walk this line where I could, that's kind of what kept me in addiction until I was 30, is that I tried to find a way to have alcohol and weave it into my life in a harmless fashion was kind of the thing. Like I didn't want to let go of it.
So you compartmentalized your life.
Absolutely.
We got the double life going. We have the lies going, the secrecies.
You have to have the lies going.
Yeah.
Especially if you're in high school.
Yeah.
You got to be dodging all these kind of bullets all the time.
Yeah, in high school. It's sad. I think back and I wanted to grow up so fast. I wanted to, my boyfriend was a senior and I was in ninth grade and he was going into the Army.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to like jump over those 3 years and tether myself to the future. Like I wanted to marry him right away because, again, back to my family, it wasn't very stable. I wanted to marry this guy and I was thinking somehow that's going to produce stability for me. And in my mind, I thought I got to codependently attach myself to him. And so I didn't even enjoy my high school years that much because I was so, I wanted to grow up, get out of my house. I wanted to just jump past high school.
Yeah. Well, it sounds like you had episodes where, you know, you say you go to a party and wake up in a car, you know, which isn't all bad because George in high school would go to a party and wake up in Portugal.
Not as bad.
And it wasn't as bad as George.
I was only
sure.
In Cloquet.
Right, right. You're still in the same area, right?
Right.
Right. So now I'm just trying to figure out, you want to fast forward your life because you want to be an adult quickly. You want to grow up. And that's, I think, a lot of kids feel, especially if they don't like their present situation. And it sounds like you were anxious about it or you just wanted to be more adult. And that felt like being more adult. So then what happened as you tried to get through the rest of high school? Then I want to jump into what happened after that in work.
Yeah. Well, I graduated from high school in 1991. My boyfriend that left for the Army, you know, I kind of ditched that, and I jumped into a new relationship with another guy. And he and I moved in together. We moved into our new apartment the day I graduated. You know, again, this just wanting to be independent, not wanting my parents. As soon as I was 18, I moved out. I worked various jobs. I always, you know, that's another thing with addiction is that we can look at, oh, I have a job. I haven't lost everything. I'm not a felon. I'm not whatever. And we can use it as a means of rationalizing. Yeah, I can do this on the weekends. I can binge drink 3 or 4 nights a week. You know, I can keep doing it. And people were saying things to me, even my boyfriend at the time, you know, I think you have a problem. I think you're an alcoholic. He even said when I was 18, I thought this is crazy. Alcoholics aren't, or 18-year-olds aren't alcoholics. But so to make a long story short, I ended up leaving that relationship and getting into another one with someone I worked with. And he and I ended up having my daughter, who is 20 now. We got married. I was 21 years old, again, interested in jumping into a marriage. I did not drink during the pregnancy, but I think when my daughter was a week old, I started back up drinking again. So this is a long and rocky story, but we moved down to Kansas City and all this chaos. What I say in the book is that the marriage was built on the shifting sands of lust, infatuation, and alcohol. There was no solid foundation there. Jesus was not to be found in that marriage. And it wasn't going to last. It was just built on a house of cards. So we were only married for about 3 years. And then, so by the time my daughter was 3, I was divorced. So I was 24 and divorced.
Well, we're going to hear a lot more about the redemption story of Melissa. When we come back, we're going to take a very short break. You're listening to Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. We'll be right back. Thanks for being with us tonight at Real Recovery. So glad you're with us. I hope you're enjoying the show. George, never let anyone convince you that failure is not an option, because it most certainly is. Okay?
I just hope that music was okay here.
That was the rock and roll music.
I liked it.
That was Leonard Skinner.
Oh, that was good. Was it That Smell?
No. It's from that album.
Okay, that was good.
You're not talking about what's in the studio right now. You're talking about the song, right?
With right.
That Smell? Okay. Anyway, George, before we went to break, we were getting Melissa's story about the struggle going on through high school, and then all of a sudden finding herself pregnant at 20 and then having a 3-year marriage that ended. And now she's got a daughter and looking for the future. What did you start to do in terms of, okay, now how am I going to start paying my bills?
Well, I started to panic because I had never lived on my own before. And so I'd always had, you know, I'd always been in a relationship. So it was the first time that I was living by myself with my daughter. And I worked as a mobile DJ, and I was a bartender also. Wonderful, wonderful occupations for someone who drinks. But again, I was trying to separate my alcoholism from my motherhood. And my ex-husband and I had a sort of joint custody arrangement. So I had quite a bit of freedom to drink. And so I'd pretty much binge drink the whole time that my daughter wasn't home, and then she'd come home and I'd be sick and hungover and pretty much useless, you know, and just so that continued for several years. I bartended for 4 or 5 years, and really the bar just became a bubble that I lived in. I mean, there was no reality,
okay.
You know.
Yeah. What about what your faith is doing at this point?
Oh.
Are you finding any energy to pray? Are you thinking about church? Are you thinking about community? Or are you just pushing everything aside right now because front and center is alcohol?
I was in a very dark place at that time, I'd say, from about ages, you know, 24 to 26. I didn't go to church. I didn't think about it. It just felt like a big black void. Things were getting progressively worse, and I started this downward spiral of a lot more drinking. I was working at a radio station called Z-Rock that was a short-lived station up in Duluth, and it was the last locally owned station up there. And I started drinking really heavily, and I ended up getting 2 DWIs in 1 year. That was in 1999.
Mm-hmm.
I got one in January, and I said to myself, oh, this is messed up. You need to control your drinking. So that involved don't drink and drive anymore, but that lasted for like a week.
Yeah, did your car insurance go up like $10
I didn't have insurance. I just drove around without insurance. It was Wisconsin. It's a no-fault state. I don't know. They probably require insurance now. But, no, I did not have insurance, and I was always getting driving after revocation tickets. I think I had 8 or 9. The superior cops knew me very well.
Hmm.
So I had two. I got my second DWI in August of 99. So 2 in a year. That's not very.
So there's trouble. There's trouble in brewing.
It's trouble in paradise.
Trouble's
yeah.
A brewing.
Well, you know what's interesting is you hear, I get a DWI, and that means I need to control my drinking a little better.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Got to be a little more careful, don't you?
Well, the option of quitting drinking is just not there. Any idiot can do that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can eliminate. I haven't had a DWI since I quit drinking. But we don't go there.
Yeah.
That's how an addict thinks. I got to control this a little bit. Maybe I won't drive. Did you think about that?
Oh, absolutely. I thought I need to not drink and drive. Drinking is not my problem. Drinking and driving is my problem.
Amen.
Okay.
That's what it was.
So you now are employed, and you're now moving towards the media business a little bit. You had a little stint in radio, and now you're stepping your foot into the television studio.
Yep. In the meantime, I'm in college at UWS. I'm trying to, as George said, are you a good student? Well, it took me 11 years to get a bachelor's degree because I was always leaving school, withdrawing, flunking out of school. So anyway, I finally pieced together a bachelor's degree in mass communications, illustriously with a 3.0 average, which was okay, but it took me 11 years to do it. But I got into, after I got the second DWI, I said, you have to quit drinking. I was going to do jail time. I got the electronic bracelet on my ankle, and I went to AA. That's what I heard that people do when they want to quit drinking. So I went to AA in Superior. I started hitting the program hard, and I got a job at KDLH-TV in Duluth, and I was a production assistant. I made like $5.59 an hour or something like that. And things were going well. Things were going very well. My daughter and I were bonding. We were much closer. Life was good. I stayed sober for 18 months. But I'll tell you a little something happened about 3 months prior to the 18 months being up, is that I started to get really resentful. I started to not go to meetings. Oh, and during the time, I should back up, we got into church. We were, I got baptized again, full water immersion. I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. I started to feel on fire for the Lord again during, of course, during the time I was sober. But I started to grow restless, irritable. I craved the old life. Like you said, George, I started to get bored. I started I wasn't exercising. I just started to get bored. So I started to plot out my relapse probably 3 months before it happened. Just started to think, I think maybe I can socially drink now.
Yeah.
I started to believe that I could socially drink, that because it's been so long that I can control it now. I could just have one or two and I'll be able to stop. Because I didn't believe my brain really had this dopamine DRD2 receptor tag. I didn't know about it. But I just thought, because I've been sober so long, I could now socially drink. So I planned it out about 3 months in advance, and then I picked it back up again. And within about a week, I was drinking and driving, blacking out, not knowing what was going on. My life was a mess again. That was in 2001. So I continued that descent for about 2 more years. And during that time, my father died of liver failure. My dad, as I mentioned, was a chronic alcoholic. And I watched him die, and I thought, surely this will keep me sober. And I stayed sober for 2 months, and I drank again. And I just kept having these relapses where I'd piece together a month or 2 months of sobriety and I would drink again. And it was just devastating. Each relapse was just worse than the one before. So that went on until the summer of 2003. And I'm still working in the news at that point. And I'm feeling like a fraud because I feel like, oh, I'm supposed to be this community representative. I look, you know, I'm supposed to. You know, I think I look all right when I see myself on TV, but people don't know what I do at night. Again, I was trying to separate the bar life from the professional life. But the next morning, I was always just filled with guilt and dread and obsession and paranoia. And I'd think, what did I do last night? I don't remember. Who saw me? What did I say? What did I do? You know, all those things would run through my mind. And it was like insanity. That was the biggest, besides the loss of my faith in God, it was feeling like I was losing my mind. Like I was really going insane.
Well, we are, and it's horrifying to wake up the next day and go, uh-oh, I kind of remember a little of that, and I know I saw this person, and I don't like him that much, so my guess is I was pretty lit when I saw him. I bet I unloaded, and it's horrifying, that intense self-hatred.
That shame, yeah.
It's awful, isn't it?
It really is.
And you can't stop, and you get a couple months in, and then you go back, and what's wrong with me? Why do I keep doing this? It is insane.
Yeah.
What changed it?
Well, I'll just say that after my dad died, everything was different. And I started feeling like I had gone off a cliff. Like each relapse I had after he died, it was horrible. It was a new low. It was a terrible bottom. I felt like my dad was helping me from beyond. And my dad loved the Lord. He had his faults. He wasn't a bad dad. He wasn't abusive. He just, I don't know if he lost hope that he could ever change. He just didn't want to be sober. He'd be sober, you know, for 2 weeks and he'd drink again. But after he died, I felt like God was brushing me in different ways, like through my daughter. I just kept thinking, I can't, this is not the kind of mother I want to be. I just was stirred. The Holy Spirit was stirring in me again, you know, that you gotta turn this around. So to make a long story short, I guess I probably had about 6 more relapses after my dad died, each one worse than the one before. There was an incident with my station competitors where I made a complete fool out of myself and was just totally humiliated, and other things I'll leave out that are in the book. But the last time I drank was at the Minnesota State Fair in 2003, August 21st, 2003, and I had been sober for 49 days on that date. But as we were driving down to the fair, I started entertaining in my mind that I could socially drink. It sounds like a broken record. I started thinking, hey, and this is, you know how we all have those trigger, those of us that are alcoholics or addicts, we have little, it's the enemy for me, it's the devil. He'll tell me things like, no one's going to know. You can go down there and drink, and then you can build up your sobriety again before you have to tell people. You can get that sweet relief you crave. You can get it one more time. It's going to be a guiltless drunk.
Right.
And I have these seductive little things that you know, we know the battlefield of the mind. He would attack me in my mind, and I didn't know it back then what that was. But he would start talking to me and saying, and sometimes it's probably your self-talk, too. I'm not blaming everything on the enemy. But, you know, sometimes we just want to do it. Our flesh wants to do it.
I think that's well said. I mean, you go to the fair, you get a couple drinks, get some of those little donuts and a corn dog.
Oh, doesn't it sound harmless when you think of it that way?
Get on a ride and lose it all. Yeah, I mean, that whole deal. But I could see that. It's exciting. And it is overwhelming, isn't it? It's like, I can actually do this.
Yes. You start to feel the euphoria build, and you start to feel like this. It could be different for me this time. Maybe this time I can drink.
I find it interesting, Melissa, that the enemy is coaching you to keep it quiet.
Yes.
Let's make this our little secret. You're going to be able to do this on your own. No one's going to know.
Well, he's the father of lies,
right? Of course. Of course.
And this goes way back to when I was a child, and I'd see my parents drinking, and it looked so harmless and fun and carefree, and I just feel like he was setting the stage back then. He was putting these strongholds in my mind of drinking is fun. It's harmless. It makes you attractive. It makes, you know, guys want to hang out with you. And so there were all these lies that I was led to believe throughout my life. And when I had gathered together that 49 days, and I'm going down to the fair with this guy, friend, neighbor of mine, and we're driving, and I'm on I-35, and I turn to him and I say, hey, I'm an alcoholic. And he goes, no, you're not. You're fine. I've seen you drink. There's nothing wrong with you.
Green light.
And it sealed the deal. I'm not blaming him, because it just helped me kind of do what I already wanted to do. But he goes, if you want to have a few drinks, don't worry about it, you know. I'll, you know, have a good time. So it sounds harmless. Go to the fair, have a good time. No one's looking to get wrecked out of their mind. So I started drinking, and anyway, the night ended with, I was in a blackout. I remember nothing. I kept falling down the cement stairs. I guess I could talk about the night, or I could talk about the next morning, which was like the worst day of my life. But they tried to take me to detox. There's all this stuff going on at the end when they were trying to take me out. And I'm not going to share all the details of that. It is in the book. But the next day, I just woke up in a strange place, not knowing what happened. And it was the most excruciating day of my life. And I remember wandering the empty fairgrounds looking for my car. Mm. And I was just crying out to God. And I was just saying, please, God, help me. I don't know how I got like this. And I just laid my addiction down at the foot of the cross. And I felt like I never really did that before. And I felt that I finally gave it up. I finally surrendered it. And I had people ask me all the time, how did you do it with all that relapse thing? And then when I tell them I laid it down in front of the Lord, that's really what it was. It's all the therapy in the world is not going to help you if you don't have Jesus. If you can go to all counselors, you can, you know, it's all helpful, but you need that foundation. And I was not serious about it before. Once everything changed, it's going to be 12 years in August that I've been sober. And, you know, I met my husband shortly after that. I knew him. Actually, we were introduced back in the 90s. The Lord had kind of planted that seed. But we have similarities. He's not an alcoholic, but his parents were. And we had he had placed us in our paths at a news story, really at a really awesome, fortunate event. So the Lord has blessed me richly in sobriety with my husband, Mike, and my daughter, Haley, and then my two little girls, Macy and Emmy. None of that would have happened without me finding the Lord again in sobriety.
Well, you won't get any argument in the studio on that approach. It's the Lord, number one, and number two, and number three.
Yeah.
And all the other work that goes along with
well,
it.
Well, and he pursued her.
Yes, definitely, he did. Definitely. I've never heard anyone say that to me. He did pursue
you know,
me.
I mean, I think it's like this, that God chose us when he died on the cross. He did that, and that's when he chose us. And for me, I can accept that or reject that. I know some people might disagree with that. But it was all done then. And the pursuit of the Holy Spirit, you know it's not working for you. You had that year and a half in there where even if it's a struggle, it's better than what this is. And this is going downhill fast. And that I can see you walking, looking for your car. That's a hell on earth. I've been there.
Mm-hmm.
And my gosh, what did I do? And God still loves me. That's where I'm going, and it changes instantly. I'd like to talk a little bit, if we get some time,
break, yeah,
when we come back, about laying it down at the foot of the cross, what that entailed.
Definitely. We'll do that. We'll take a little break, and when we come back, we're going to do just what George talked about. And I give him my big stamp of approval on that. Real Recovery, we'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to Real Recovery. We're so glad you joined us tonight. I hope you're enjoying this very inspirational testimony from Melissa Hurray. She is a licensed chemical and addictions counselor and exercise physiologist. She's written a book coming out this Summer called Broken Beautiful. And we're talking tonight about her story and when she finally said, okay, that's it. I'm laying all this down at the foot of the cross and surrendering it to Jesus.
How did you do that? I hear a lot of people say, well, you got to give it to God and turn it over. How do we do that? How did you do that?
Well, I mean, I think visually doing it was helpful, but I was so broken and so, I think I was just brought to my knees by this addiction. I felt like I've tried everything in my own power, you know, and people talk about willpower. It's not about willpower. I just had to lay it down visually and picture myself laying it at his feet. And, you know, I've continued to do that every day. I've never forgotten that day. I'll never forget that day. But usually the crisis passes and it fades and that's when we go and pick back up again. And that has not happened. It hasn't faded to this day. So I don't know. I don't think I'm giving you a good answer, George, about laying it down. But
follow-up question if it helps. What actions changed in your life after doing that? I love that visualization, can't say it, of laying it down, of laying it down. You know, that picture works for me.
Yeah.
I'm going to lay it down. But what actions did you take then?
Well, I knew he had to be number one. I mean, I knew I had to put him in first place in my life or it was never going to work because the addiction will creep back in. You know, like, we do it a day at a time. We got to surrender daily. We got to get on our knees. We got to thank the Lord and we got to put him in trust of our lives. So I had to just put him in first place in my life. Because like you said, addiction is idolatry. And there were so many other, my job, you know, I just craved it gave me my identity. And I couldn't find my identity in a job anymore, a thing that could go away. And he was something that is never going to leave us or forsake us. So I had to put my faith there and keep it there. First place.
That works for me.
Yeah, me too. Awesome.
Visualization. Yeah. Still sober. I still can't talk. So how did that change your life? We get some sobriety going, and where did God take you next?
Oh, wow. Well, I mentioned my husband, Mike, and Mike and I had met way back in the 90s, and I was drinking a lot then, and I had this roommate, and we were kind of acquaintances. And the Lord put Mike back into my life at a pie-throwing contest I went to for KDLH, and I didn't want to go. I was like, this is stupid. But anyway, we reconnected, and it was like, wow, where have you been all my life? And we were married a year later. We've had a wonderful marriage. We've been married, it'll be 11 years, or 10 years. And we have two beautiful daughters, and three with my older girl. But then the Lord just kind of started telling me, hey, you don't need this TV job to define you anymore. Well, he didn't actually say that, but the station was closed. It was sold and went out of business, and they just retained two people for the contract agreement. So a lot of people lost jobs. A lot of people understandably were upset, and I felt excited. I felt like, wow, there's a new chapter of my life that's beginning now. And because I was a displaced worker, I guess, I was able to go back to school, and they helped me with some funds for going back to school. So I thought, hey, I want to do the licensed alcohol and drug counseling, because it's always been kind of a pull on my heart that I think that, like Romans 8:28, you know, I think is my life verse. I think about when I got two DWIs in 1999, I wasn't thinking, oh, the Lord's going to use this for the good. But I feel like I don't think I'd change a thing. I really believe it all led me to where I am now. And so all I can do now is try to reach others. So I'm an addiction counselor, and I work with people with mental health and chemical dependency. And I want it to be a holy experience. I want to invite the Lord into every session that I have, every group that I have. And I feel that's why our treatment is different, because the Lord is there and the Holy Spirit is there. And I see so many amazing things happen with the clients, not because of me, but because of the Lord working through me. So the place that I work for, Nystrom and Associates, it's just really amazing that we have the opportunity to reach people with Christ. And we don't have to be, oh, we better not say that, or what if we offend people? You know, we're unashamedly Christians.
I love that. You know, why offend people with the name of Jesus when it's the only name that does anybody any good? And
right.
I've worked in secular agencies pretty much my whole career, except for the Salvation Army. And, yeah, so you get sober and you don't get saved. That leaves a lot on the table, doesn't it? So
what's your source of truth, though? What's your source of power outside of Christ?
There isn't. But I know. Because it comes from the Word, it's a proof of Christ to me that even if you don't use the name of Jesus, if you work the principles, if you live by the Ten Commandments, you're going to lead a better life.
Mm-hmm.
Same with recovery. But I think for a lot of us who are Christians, you get an ethical thing of, hey, I'm not sharing with these people what the only thing that can really help them.
Right.
And Nystrom does that. So we want to give a big plug for Nystrom and Associates. I think that's great. How did the exercise piece fit in for you? How did you get into that?
Well, I was up in Duluth working at an agency up there for 4 or 5 years, and I kind of felt like I'd maxed myself out there. There wasn't any more opportunity for growth, and I was starting to feel a little stagnant. And I found out about this program at St. Scholastica for a grad program in exercise physiology. And I've incorporated exercise a great deal into my recovery, like I mentioned to you, George. I'll tell you two things I did. People always ask me what was different. And I, of course, like I said, laying it at the foot of the cross. But also I started running and I went to 90 meetings in 90 days. Those are two things that I did that I think helped bust me out of. And I can say that. I believe it was the Lord. I believe it would have happened without the running and the AA. But I think that it did help me break out of that old pattern, because we have so many habits that are incorporated with our addictions. So, and healthy things. We have this void. We have this deep valley that we've carved out. So what better thing to put in there than exercise, good nutrition, good habits, volunteering, you know, giving to others?
No, we don't want to go overboard this deal. But yeah, but there's also a time void there of when I'm not drinking. My guess is in your life that took up some time when you were drinking.
Yes, it did. I mean, you know, evenings, weekends mainly. But, you know, and that's another thing. I wasn't a get up in the morning type of drinker, but that didn't mean it didn't wreak havoc on my life. And my drug of choice was beer. It's like, oh, really? Wow. Well, when you drink enough to black out and routinely almost stop breathing, then I think it can be as disastrous as what we're dealing with nowadays, like heroin and meth. And there's a lot of serious drugs out there that are wreaking a lot of havoc. But I think that exercise is a wonderful inoculation against relapse, because when you're taking care of your physical body, your body's a temple. You're taking care of it. You're feeding it right. You're moving it. It's you move your brain. You move your body and you engage your brain. It's like medicine for your brain. I mean, we exercise because we want our body to look better a lot of the times, but it's even more for your brain than it is for your body. So important.
I like the dopamine kick. I got to be honest about that. I still get high every day, Bill, and I think we're wired that way. That I'm going to get into recovery out of an avoidance of pain, but I'm going to stay out of a pursuit of pleasure. Mm-hmm. And if I can reward the good behavior by feeling good and, you know, and enjoying it, that's going to really help my recovery. So I think you're really onto something, because addiction, there's a physiological piece that therapy, cognitive behavioral therapy, and the 12 steps don't touch. Fair?
Right. Oh, absolutely. And like you said, Bill, mind, body, spirit. I mean, we do great with the talk therapy piece and the CBT and all that. But if we're not healing the body, because we're essentially brain damaged and we've wreaked a lot of havoc on our body.
Careful.
Then the spiritual, this huge spiritual void, you know, that people have, it's a spiritual disease. We got to give people that. Especially if they're open. I try to plant seeds and I try to work on the relationship. And when sometimes they'll say, I had a lady recently say to me, will you pray for me? I've never had anyone pray for me before. Mm-hmm. I said, I would be delighted to pray with you, you know? So we had a session. I prayed for her, and I love being able to do that with people.
Nice.
Yeah. So that's great.
Well, what a nice little lead in, because what a segue. Yeah. Because there's we had an earlier caller that just decided he didn't want to be on the air and didn't really want to ask a question, but he was really struggling. And I thought, well, what a great opportunity for you to go ahead and pray for him.
I would love to do that.
I'll leave his name anonymous, if that's okay.
Yes, absolutely.
But he knows who he is. And if you're out there listening and you're struggling tonight, this prayer is for you as well.
Well, Father God, Lord Jesus, I just thank you for this amazing opportunity to be able to just share some words of what you've done in my life today. And I just pray, Lord, for everyone that's listening this evening, that that your words have touched them in a way that they could see that there's hope out there, Lord, that there's another way to live, and it's found through Christ Jesus. Just pray for everyone that is still struggling with addictions, with alcoholism, drug addiction, just that the Holy Spirit could come upon them right now and touch them in a powerful way. And I pray that you would know the love of Jesus and that you don't have to live like this. You can give it to the Lord and lay it at his feet, and he can make something beautiful out of it. He can give you beauty for ashes. So I just thank the Lord for the work he's done today. I thank Bill and George and Alex for having me today, and pray that the Lord would place a blessing upon their lives as well as they continue to go forward doing this work. And I ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus.
All right, George. Thank you so much, Melissa. That wraps up our show. Do you have, is your mother around? Is she alive?
Yes, she lives in Rochester.
Say happy Mother's Day to her.
Happy Mother's Day, Mom.
Yeah, Alex, a happy Mother's Day to your mom.
Happy Mother's Day, Mom.
And happy Mother's Day to you, Mom. And George, I know your mom's been gone for a while, but...
Every year I get closer to seeing her again, so it's good.
That's true. Anyway, that wraps up another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight, and happy Mother's Day one more time. Thanks for listening. Good night, everyone. God bless.